Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so thrilled that you all are here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 26. The book of Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul has spent the last 2+ years in prison. In prison on a trumped up charge and cowardly kept in that captivity for political gain and favor. See, Paul's adversaries in Israel hate him. And after several attempts to try and literally murder him, they've had to settle with bribery and attempted bribery. And now just fostering political unrest. But there's a new sheriff in town. There's a new governor of the Roman province for which Paul's in captivity. And this guy has gone to great lengths to start right away. He's not wasting any time. Whatever's on his docket, whatever prisoners are in his jails, he wants to get down to business right away. But as we saw last week, he painted himself into a tiny itty-bitty corner. He doesn't want the Sanhedrin, those with power and money in Jerusalem and in the outstretched areas around it in Judea, Galilee. He doesn't want them on his bad side. And yet he cannot, in any integrity, convict Paul of the 3 charges he's been charged with. Because they're incredulous. They're make-believe. They're fanciful. They're not real, and there's no witnesses to authenticate the accusations. So instead of releasing Paul, he hemmed and he hawed. And then finally, Paul, not knowing what else to do, knowing that God had promised that he would in fact go to Rome, Paul appeals, which was his legal right, to Caesar. And yet a new dilemma occurs then. Because now this new Roman governor has to write down for Caesar what Paul's charged with. And the 3 charges that got him thus far won't take him any further. So he's stuck. He doesn't know what to do. He's stuck between the law and the political favor he desires to gain. So the new governor invites King Agrippa to come with his lovely wife, servants, friends, other noble folks. And he invites them to come and he puts Paul up on trial again to try and figure out what he can be charged with in order to send him to Caesar, which is what he asked for. And so we ended off last week with the new governor introducing the situation, and now we're going to spend this week looking at Paul interacting with King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 1. This is God's word spoken to us, that we should hear it and believe it with all we have. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, O Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those things in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's pray. Lord, you and you alone can set us free. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would shine the light of Christ into our hearts. Lord, there are those here gathered who do not know you. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to us repentance. And Lord, there are those of us here who are young in our faith with tons of questions and curiosities, fears and anxieties. And Lord, we ask that you would come and strengthen us. And Lord, there are those here who are deeply desiring to be your disciple, to speak your name and worship you in all the world. That men and women and children from every tribe, every tongue, every nation would come and bow before you in your majesty and glory. So come, Holy Spirit. Come and stir faith in us. Give us those eyes to see. Give us those ears to hear. Give us hearts that are moldable in your image. Come, Holy Spirit, and transform us, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. This chapter is about conversion. It's about who we are as we're born and what we're inclined to. And it's about what it takes to transform us, to renew us, to unite us not with our first forefather, Adam, but with the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this text today, it is my prayer, it is our expectation that God will remind us of what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will complete as his mission on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? So let us come expecting God to speak to us, even as we listen Paul speaking to those in the past. So King Agrippa says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself," which is akin to saying, "We found out that you have a fool for a client, so go ahead and be your own lawyer." Paul stretched out his hands, and he makes his defense. Verse 2, "I consider myself fortunate that I stand before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all these accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews." One of the things that Paul's very eager about on this day is that Festus has a bit of a translator, a bit of a historian, somebody who does have some knowledge and experience of Israel, of their ways, of their history, of how they have seen God at work in the past. And so it is easier in some senses for Paul, because he has a common starting point with this new audience member. When he's speaking to Festus, it's like trying to teach calculus to a 10-year-old. It can't be done because there's too much that they need to have in the background before they can see how it all fits together. Some of you guys are like me and you're thinking, 10-year-old, shoot, I did it at 20 and it was still too hard. Well, here, King Agrippa has, in all practical purposes, a background in math. So that's what he's able to be excited about. Paul's excited because King Agrippa knows some of the history of what's going on here. And so Paul has one request and one request only of King Agrippa and those who are listening, that they would listen patiently. One of the things that I think the church does wrong in evangelism is that in many ways we lack patience. And we don't invite the people that we're talking to into longer term dialogues. Now, we're going to see at the end of this that even Paul's patient explanation seems too short in the mind of many to bring about a conversion. And yet we also need to realize and to begin to understand that this is a lot to try and take in at one time. For those of us who've been following Christ for a long time, it's still a lot, isn't it? And if you've been following Christ for just a short time, it's a lot. There's a lot to the Bible. There's a lot to faith. There's a lot to try and understand and rightly appropriate. But at the same time, there are some simple hooks that help make all of it flow and make sense. There are just a couple of nuggets, and we're going to see them come alive in the text today, that we can begin to hang our hats on and begin to help make sense out of all of this. But it does require some patience to begin to understand these things. Verse 4, Paul begins where all of us should begin, with ourselves in the past. Who were we? before Christ got a hold of us? Who were you before Christ got a hold of you? Well, listen to Paul speak of his own life. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Paul has the advantage in this particular moment to say, look, I was a theological rock star. You didn't grow up in Jerusalem or in Cilicia and Tarsus without knowing not only who I was, my name, but also my achievements. I was famous, and even my adversaries know of my background and my former life. They have known for a long time, verse 5, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. What Paul's literally saying is, King Agrippa, I was a conservative among conservatives. I was a Tea Party in the Republican world. Okay? I was a conservative among conservatives. That's in a sense what he's saying. And even my adversaries, they could agree. Even my adversaries would own up to the idea that according to the strictest pattern of faith and practice in my community, I lived that way. I believed that way. I was taught that way. Verse 6. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. You can start to see Paul getting frustrated. Can you see it in the text? He starts to throw some exclamation points out there. He starts to begin to identify with himself. And his final assessment of why he stands trial that day is that he still believes what he grew up believing. So his adversaries say, no, you changed. And he would agree to that in some senses, and we'll get there. But there's also a very real sense that if you try and divorce Christianity from Judaism, you lose both. Think about that. If you try and divorce Christianity from Judaism, you lose both. Because the coming of Christ, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, was promised, starting in Genesis 3:15, and over 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 again. He was promised. And Paul stands trial today because he believed in those promises. And more than that, he believed in the faithful one who would accomplish all that he promised. That's why Paul's on trial. He's on trial because he believed that the Messiah would come, and then he met the Messiah and believed he has come. Verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? That doesn't have the same knockout punch to us as it should to a Hebrew living in his day. The Jews believe in the resurrection. They have countless historical examples of resurrection, bodily resurrection. The prophets of old were capable of this. Why would not the Messiah, who the prophets foretell coming, be also capable of these things? It should not be radical to any Israelite that God can raise the dead. It should be assumed by every Israelite that God raises the dead. Verse 9, Paul continues with his former life. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul's going to start naming what those many things were. Verse 10, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority, he's right now qualifying a little bit, saying, I had the legal authority, I sought for justice in this endeavor, but I did, I imprisoned God's people. Had legal reasons to do it, it was above board, but I was still the one advocating it. But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. This is really hard for us, and we need to wrestle here for a moment. Is Paul saying that he committed murder? It's tough, isn't it? Because he had legal recourse. His government at the time was a theocracy, right? So you have the religion and the government intermingled in one entity. And yet, he was killing and casting his vote to kill those who believed in the fulfillment of everything their religion should have understood and expected. This is a more difficult situation than, yeah, it was murder, or no, it wasn't. He had a court order, so it was legal. Okay, but that doesn't always hold up in God's eyes, right? Just because the government says it's okay, maybe it might be in conflict with God. So we have to begin to ask ourselves, did Paul feel and treat himself as a murderer? And if you look at 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, I think you will think he does. I'm the chief of all sinners. Why? Because I persecuted the church. I killed those who were part of Jesus' bride. So there's a very real sense as we look at this text that as Paul speaks of his former life, he speaks to his zealousness. I was passionate for God. I was passionate for the traditions of my forefathers. I was conservative in my thinking. I was raised a Pharisee of Pharisees. If we understand Philippians 3, then we begin to understand that Paul is a rock star theologically, that he had all the fame, the money, the privilege, the power. He was a disciple of Gamaliel, who was another rock star in the Sanhedrin. He had all these things going for him. And yet we must also understand now that zeal does not save. No matter how sincere your religious beliefs, they don't save. No matter how passionately you've committed your life to your religious pursuits, they don't save. Even when it came to killing folks, Paul confesses in verse 11, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme so I could kill him again. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul's confession is real. And he went to great lengths to eradicate what he now authenticates. Paul describes himself with a rabid ferociousness, a raging fury, a barbarian seeking to slaughter. Who were you before Christ got a hold of you? Many of you, if you compare the checklist of your life with the checklist of Paul's moral behavior, you would say in your hearts, I haven't killed anybody, so I've clearly got a leg up on Paul. But if we also read Philippians 3, we begin to say, but wait a minute, this guy never stole a paperclip, a pen, or a piece of gum in his life. And all those folks he killed, he had legal justification for. I don't have government-approved pen stealing on my resume. Those pens I took. That money from my brother in his top drawer, guilty. I stole it, and there's no sanctioning for that. So when Paul says, according to the law, I'm blameless without fault, and standing here before King Agrippa, he's saying, I'm a murderer. How do we put those two thoughts together? Paul, you're either a morally excellent being or a murderer. You don't get to be both. Executioners are not what we would like to call moral people. Right? But you can see the rationalizations behind why he was willing to pursue this with such forcefulness and fury. My rage against them led me to persecute them in foreign cities. In fact, it was in a journey, during a journey, where he had warrants in his bag, unnamed warrants, where if he found anybody who believed in Jesus Christ, he would write their name in the warrant and arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem so that they could stand trial and condemn themselves, be taken outside the city and stoned to death for blasphemy. It was en route that something happened. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not one of us has a conversion experience that does not interrupt the flow of our life. If your life has never been interrupted by Jesus Christ, you are not yet a follower of his. No matter how many times you raised your hand, no matter how many aisles you walked down, no matter how many 10-word phrases you repeated after somebody, if there is not an interruption of Jesus Christ in your life, you're still waiting for that. Doesn't have to be dramatic. Not all of us go from bloodthirsty murderers to powerful missionaries. But he's on a journey. And a light shines brighter than the sun around him. That never happened to me. Has that happened to you? If it has, I'd love to hear that story. The light shines, but something physical is representative of something spiritual in this story. He's knocked from his donkey as he rides into Damascus to the ground. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings us low. We do not stand mightily before God saying, I am powerful, I am wonderful, I am moral, so you should justify me. It's the opposite of that. We realize that he alone is powerful, that he alone is light, that he alone is good. And we are none of those things. We are lowly before God in real conversion. Now, sometimes that takes a physical form. We kneel, we bow. I've seen people literally lay prostrate on the ground to receive Christ because they're overwhelmed with how mighty he is and how weak and sinful they are. But it's just a representative thing. It's not our getting physically low that saves us. It's just representative. But Paul here is knocked to the ground in a lowliness. And he hears a voice crying out to him in the Hebrew language. Of course, Paul's speaking Greek or maybe Latin in these halls. But he's speaking now of something that happened in his own language, Hebrew. And he heard a voice, and the voice said this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What he's literally saying is your ankles are chained, and you're kicking against your own chains around your own ankles, which is only hurting you. They don't come off by kicking. They come off by unlocking and removing. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We've said it before, and I want to remind us again. Jesus has such union with his people that to persecute a follower of Christ is to wound him himself. That's how closely he identifies. You want to go imprison my people? Well, my people are so united to me that you're wounding me. You want to go put my people to death? I'm so in union with them that they have already died in me. So he doesn't say, "Paul, Paul," because he hasn't been called Paul yet. He was born Saul. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Do you see the tender mercy of the Lord in that? That if we are persecuted, he owns that persecution. That's how deep and connected we are in union with him. "Saul, Saul," anytime your first name got repeated, it was a mark of rebuke. In verse 15, Paul says, "I cried out, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord spoke back to me, 'I am Jesus.'" Let me remind you, Paul, that I'm the one you're persecuting, not persecuted. It's not that Paul once persecuted or twice persecuted or a dozen times persecuted. Jesus knows why Paul's on his way to Damascus. Jesus knows the raging fury within Paul. And he knows the raging fury within you, within me. Verse 16. "But rise and stand on your own feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What he literally said is your past no longer determines your identity. Your zeal, your sin, your wrongness, it does not determine your future. I do. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that the mistakes you made 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago so enslave you that Christ can't use you and doesn't want you? Because it's a lie. Brothers and sisters, it's a lie. Jesus determines your identity. And Jesus alone determines your future. Paul hasn't done any of these things yet. Shoot, he hasn't even gotten a new name yet. He's still Saul, the persecutor, right? And yet Jesus says all of that is done and finished. Now, it's here where we have to say Paul was sincere in his religious zeal. But that's not why Jesus saved him. Was it because of all the great works that Paul would do? Is it because God's ultimately needy of us to accomplish his purposes? Is that why Paul's saved? I've literally heard this argued before. It made me sick to my stomach. That God needed a missionary. That God needed somebody who would stand powerfully before kings and jail guards. But Paul himself declares in Acts 17 that God is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. But he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So is God needy of us? By no means should we believe that. And yet he's graciously in love with us. And so he pours himself out for us and then pours himself out in us so that he can pour himself out through us. You get it? And so that's why Paul is invited into all of these things. I mean, this is a heck of a list. I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That is the description of conversion. Crossing from death to life. Not from pretty good to even better. Not from pretty bad to not so bad. Crossing from death to life. From darkness, which is the absence of light, to light, which is the absence of darkness. From the power of the devil to the power of God. Now, many of you hear that thought and say in your hearts, but God's not done with me yet because I still struggle. Congratulations, you're an Israelite. Right? You remember where Israel got its name as Jacob wrestled all night with God. And God knocked his hip out of socket. Remember, Brent preached this a few weeks ago. It's awesome. And from then on, Jacob had a limp to remind him of his inability to do it on his own. And he says, your name is now Israel. Israel means you who struggle with God. Do you struggle? Do you fear? Do you doubt? Are you uncertain and curious? Good. You're an Israelite. Congratulations. Just like me. And so what is true of us in legal declaration is not always true of us in emotional perception. There are days and moments and seasons of your lives where you will feel weak and dark and powerless. But that is not who you are. Jesus determines who you are by making you his. See, it doesn't really matter who you are. It matters whose you are. And if you are in Christ, you will take part in this glorious thing called being sanctified by faith in him. Your faith is only as strong as the object of your faith. So as Jesus declares to Paul who he will be and what he will be engaged in doing, it reminds us of what God has done in us or wants to do and will do in you to his glory and our benefit forever. Is there an interruption of Christ in your life? Is there a moment of darkness that became light? A moment of death that becomes life? A moment of the power of sin and darkness and evil at work in you and through you to the power of light and truth and wisdom at work in you and through you? That is the nature of conversion. Verse 19, Paul continues, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. And what did I declare to them? What is the message of the gospel? This is what Paul says. Repent and turn to God. That's the deal. Repent and turn to God. Own your sin. This is one of the most important things I do as a father with my children. When I disciplined them, one of the hallmarks of what I'm hoping for in every conversation is that they can, in all honesty, say to me, I did that. I kicked my sister. I shouldn't have, but I did. I owned it. I actually did it. I'm culpable. You cannot repent if you don't own the things that you're repenting from. So as my beautiful daughters stare up into me with their pretty little eyes, batting all the way, mind you, there are times where it takes 20 minutes for me to get out of them, yeah, I did, I kicked my sister, or yeah, I did, I lied to you. And I lied about lying to you, and then I lied about lying about lying about lying to you, right? All the parents in the room say, amen. You know, I know. But you cannot repent if you do not first own what is yours. But then what do you do with it? If you're so filled with guilt, you're so filled with shame, what do you do with it? You don't try not to do those things. That's not the answer. You turn to God. And that's why, as Paul speaks of this, you'll always see him put the two together. I mean, repent literally means turn around and face. There is an object towards our repentance, not just an object from what we are repenting. Does that make sense? So we're not just turning away to anything else. We're turning away to someone else. We're turning to God and we're saying, this is all my junk. And this is not a one-time conversion experience type deal, y'all. This is an every day, every week, every moment kind of action. Lord, this is my junk. Take it. You already did. It's our awareness, our perception being lined up with what is already historically true, that Jesus Christ hung on a cross to pay the penalty of sin in our place as our substitute. So when we rightly apprehend that in our minds, when we rightly understand that in our hearts, then turning to God is easy because we're not trying to impress him anymore. We're not trying to pretend with him anymore. Instead, we can be as honest as we know how to be with what we've really done, what we really think, who we really are. And you know what? He pours out his love up front. And that's the thing that's ridiculous about Christianity. That's the thing that makes my job in teaching it so hard. Because none of us believe that overwhelming love is given up front. We all think somehow default in our souls. Thanks, Adam. That we got to do something to get something. But the reality of Christ is the opposite. That he did something to give something. And he gives it to us who believe. Repent and turn to God. And then he says, and the follow-up to that for all the Christians in the room is to perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. Not just as a response, oh, Jesus, clean your slate. You better keep it clean from now on. That's not the gospel. It passes for the gospel, but it ain't it. It's instead, because you have a new heart, because you have a new life, because you're now filled with light instead of darkness and the power of God instead of the devil, now you can go. And for the first time in your life, you can do real good. Real, spiritual, eternal good. So walk it out. You're not going to do it perfectly. That's what sanctification is for. But you can now do what you never could do before. Obey me. See, a lot of people think that religion is about obeying your rules, obeying your rules. And then finally, there's some point where you've obeyed enough, done enough. And then God decrees, okay, now I'll change the rules and you've accomplished all that you had for you. It's not Christianity. Christianity says you can't obey the rules. You can't be good until you're first mine. And then I'll teach you how to walk it out. That's why for many people, especially young Christians, they look at the moralism of the people around them and they say, you know, those non-Christians, they might even be nicer than I am. Seriously, they're probably better neighbors than I am. But Jesus says they'll know I'm his because of my love, but I don't really love them. They're kind of messy and awkward and hard and scary, and I don't really want to be near them. So maybe I'm not a Christian. No. Do works in keeping with repentance. Repentance, it's not a one-time conversion experience. It's a Christian lifestyle. And so we repent to each other, and we repent to God. And we constantly do that. Not so we can bathe in guilt, but so that we can put guilt where it belongs, on the cross. Friends, that's what we are given. That's what Paul's message is. That's what he traveled to Jerusalem and Judea and Gentile areas all around to tell them to repent, turn to God, and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. Verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. If you don't think that the power of the enemy is real, then you have not really understood what's going on in the world today. There is an adversary. There is someone who seeks to silence this thought from escaping to the edges of the earth. And Paul's saying, literally, I'm here today before you because I believe in the fulfillment of all that was promised. And I preached it. And so I spent the last 2 years in jail because I'm God's. Verse 22. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. Think about that. Guy's been unjustly imprisoned for 2 years. Not to mention all the beatings he's ever taken. Not to mention being stoned to death and left for dead. Not to mention all the hate, all the riots, all the screaming. But I've had all the help that comes from God. Maybe help that comes from God doesn't look like what you think it should. Have you considered that? God, I still have this lousy boss. I'm still in this terrible neighborhood. I'm still stuck in Newport News, of all places. Right? I know some of you call this place bad news. And that's what we should be telling. We should be telling the bad news so we can get to the great news, right? Maybe the help that comes from God doesn't look like a new car. Maybe the help that comes from God doesn't look like a new job or a new life or money, wealth, power, health, whatever. Maybe the help that comes from God burns within, restores within, and propels us out. Maybe that's the help that comes from God that Paul's so excited about right here. And so I stand here, Paul says, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses promised would come to pass. That's it. All we have in the gospel is been here all along. There's nothing new. This is the fulfillment of what we were told ahead of time was going to happen. The only reason it's remarkable to us is we're so thick-skulled that we couldn't put all the pieces together without Jesus coming and saying, hey, those pieces are me. And even now, sometimes we struggle to say, are all those pieces really him? It's almost like we need to be sanctified. Maybe it's just like that. Verse 23, that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Who's the gospel for? It's for the nations. That includes the Jews. But it doesn't exclude everybody else. The call to make disciples is the most inclusive command of an exclusive religion you'll ever find. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father unless they go through me. Your religious zeal, it's not enough. Your moralism, it's not enough. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only reality that puts you in touch with him, that crosses from death to life, from darkness to light, from the power of the devil to the power of God, and his redeeming and renewing and overwhelming mercy is available not to those who are good, not to those who are obedient, but to those who desperately know their disobedience, who can put all their junk in one pile and turn to God full of shame, trusting that what he has done, is doing, and will do is more defining for who they are than what they've ever done, what they've ever been, what they've ever pursued. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for meeting with us this morning. Thank you for speaking to us this morning and reminding us that you and you alone are worthy to be praised. So Lord, I pray that you would bring us low, whatever donkeys we're riding on, that you would knock us off. Lord, not because we're masochistic, but because we really need you. We really need you to come and to change us. And Lord, we take great joy this morning that you have come, that you have shined the light of the gospel in us. Undeserving as we are, you have done it nonetheless. And so God, we ask that you would so move in us, so separate us from our selfishness and our fears and anxieties, that you would propel us to become what we cannot do on our own, and that is to be like you. Would you grant us repentance and then give us deeds to walk out in keeping with that repentance? Only you can do that, O Lord, this morning. So come, Holy Spirit, and take our lives and let them be all for you and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen.